couple of things here. One, at the beginning of this series, I did a little demonstration. I had created this oil lamp or liquid candle, if you prefer, out of things that I found here in the church building. And this same wick, which has not changed over the last, whatever it is, seven or eight weeks, something like that, has continued to burn every Sunday morning. And I felt like it was worth bringing attention to this again, partly because we've been in a season of repentance. And sometimes people confuse repentance with our work, you know, with something that we do. And I guess there is something that we're doing. We're acknowledging that we've been going in the wrong direction and we turn back to God. But repentance fundamentally is not about our work. And that's a good thing because ultimately our work doesn't last that long. It's not good for much apart from being connected to a source of power that enables us to burn and burn, right? And so part of that illustration was I have the same string that I use for the wick in the candle just to remind you how long you can burn on your own strength. And so I thought I would just do that. Let's see how this, hopefully I don't burn the church down. That'd be a little unfortunate. So you can see this isn't, so that was it. So again, moral of that story, we need to be connected to God. We need to be soaked in God. And when we are, then we can burn week after week, which is what we're made for, but not to do it on our own. Otherwise, you end up, well, now we can't see that. But it's ashes here on the stand. So when we repent, we say that we need God. We lean on him. And that's my hope in this series, is that we will continue to do that. One other reminder, and this is just a tiny one, but it is a pet peeve, so I'm going to go for it. This series is in Revelation, not Revelations, okay? Look in your Bible. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not Revelations like a series of visions, although it is a series of visions, but that's not the name of the book. So if you could remember that, it would sort of save me all kinds of stress and anxiety. You talk like that, people want to know what church you go to. Like, who's your pastor? All right. So we are continuing in our series of what the Spirit is saying to the churches from Revelation 1 through 3. It comprises mostly a series of seven messages that Jesus dictates to churches in Asia Minor. We're going to be looking at the sixth of those messages this morning, this one to the church at Philadelphia. So if we could have that next slide. Bit about Philadelphia. It's 45 kilometers southeast of Sardis, which we talked about last week. It was a city of commercial importance on a major east-west trade route, and so it was a gateway city. I saw in two different books, it was considered the gateway to the east, and then I saw in another book, it was a gateway to the west. It was a gateway. Philadelphia was founded to promote Hellenism. It was a city that was created to be the base for spreading the Greek language and values and way of life all throughout the empire. So it was a missionary city of sorts, although in a secular sense. Philadelphia was sometimes called Little Athens because of the number of temples to pagan gods there in the city. The main temple was to Dionysus, god of wine. And there a lot of grapes and things were grown in that area, very fertile area due to volcanic activity, but also because of that had had significant seismic activity, earthquakes and such. In addition to all these pagan temples, there was also a very large, beautiful synagogue, so significant Jewish community in this city. And because the city was constantly threatened by earthquakes, its population was small compared to other cities of similar importance. And many of the people in the city actually lived outside the city. They lived in the country, and they would commute in, and then they would leave every night. So a lot of going in and going back out again. And if you pay attention to the reading this morning, you'll realize that Jesus is referring to many of these circumstances. He does that actually in all of the letters. We haven't highlighted that, but he does. So Jesus knows their works. He knows their situation in their city. And he even knows their history, as we're going to see. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Revelation 3. We're going to start in verse 7. If we could have that next slide. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews but are not, and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." We'll continue on in a minute, but I wanted to make some comments here. If you've been following the series, you realize that each of these messages to Jesus is very similar to the other letters. It has a format. There's this introduction of Jesus in glory, and then there's a commendation of things that Jesus knows that are good about the church, usually followed by some kind of rebuke and a call to repentance, and then these promises that Jesus makes to them. But this letter's different. Jesus offers a condemnation to this church. I know your deeds. You have a little power, or some versions say you have but little power. You're not very powerful. And you've kept my word and have not denied my name. So he has this commendation, but he has no complaint against them. This is like the opposite of the message that we looked at last week to Sardis, where he had nothing to commend them for, only rebuke. In this case, there's no complaint or rebuke, and there's no call to repentance. Instead, it's promises and encouragement. So hopefully this will be a little more upbeat than the last few weeks, because God does want to do that. He wants to encourage us and to give us hope. Even his comment about their small power, about not being very powerful, is supposed to be a bonus. It's supposed to be a good thing. Remember that the Lord says in Zechariah 4, "It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit," says the Lord. So having small power, not being a very powerful person, is not a problem for God. In fact, it ends up being something of an asset. The not powerful person knows that they have to depend on a power that's greater than they are. And so, if that's you, that's actually a positive thing. Jesus is identified here as the one who is holy and true and has the key of David, a reference to Isaiah 22:2, where it talks about the key of David being on his shoulder, and when he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one can open. So Jesus borrows that right out of Zechariah. And Jesus assures them that he has put before them an open door, a green light for the advancement of the gospel. If you look in other places in the New Testament, I found like four, but I'll just read a couple. You see how this phrase gets used in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16:9. Paul tells the Corinthians that he will be waiting in Ephesus until Pentecost because a wide door for effective service has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. So one thing we learn both from that passage and from the one that we're reading now is that an open door doesn't mean that there's no opposition. It just means there's an opportunity. Colossians 4:3 says, Paul encourages the Colossians to pray for them that God will open up a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And so Jesus is telling them, I've put this open door before you, this opportunity to speak the word of the gospel and to see gospel work go forward. He's telling them that this is not a time to retreat or to hunker down and protect themselves from the storm. They have a calling, a destiny, and it's written into the DNA of their city, right? The city that was formed to be the outpost to export Greek culture and the worldview and the way of life to the whole world. Jesus is saying, that's you. You have been specially positioned to proclaim the gospel to the regions beyond. And I believe that Jesus has likewise put before Redemption Church an open door, which no person can shut. It is like it was for the Philadelphians, a door of opportunity to love the world and to share the good news about Jesus. And I think that both in our city, in our location in the city, and in the history of this church, that we find the seeds of our destiny. If we could have the next slide. So these are some of the seeds of destiny in our city and location. Not sure if you can make it out very well. That chart is from 2011, and it talks about immigrants in the city of Vancouver and where they come from. I'm just going to take the top four there, but there's, you can see, there are many, many nations that are represented there. That long bar on the left is 160,000 people from China who are living in Vancouver, or were living in Vancouver as of 2011. I think these numbers would be bigger now. 111,000 from India, nearly 88,000 from the Philippines, and an additional 72,000 from Hong Kong, which I am aware is now sort of under the umbrella of China, but they often speak Cantonese instead of Mandarin. So in 2011, just on this chart, that is 600,000 immigrants, people from all the nations of the world coming here to live in Vancouver, with over 10,000 new immigrants arriving in the province every year. At the UBC, there are 16,188 international students. That's about one out of every four students at UBC is from another country. They represent 156 countries. We actually have a minister in our congregation, Suzanne Perry, who is reaching out to them. And if you'd like to be involved, you could ask her if there's something that you would be able to do, maybe as an English partner or something like that, or hosting students in your home. But the point is this. Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. But for us, in his mercy, he has brought the world to our doorstep. We don't even have to leave home. But we do have to make an effort. Michelle and I worked as international student ministers in Montreal. And one of the things that we learned during that season was that the great majority of international students never get to be inside of a Canadian home. They never get to see firsthand what Canadian families do, how they, what they value, how they worship, how they celebrate holidays. Can you imagine what that's like? You live in a country halfway around the world and you think, you know what? I really want to go and I'll study in this other nation and I will meet the people and I will learn firsthand what life is like for them. And then they come and they live on campus and almost all their student friends or almost all their friends are students who live on campus. And for many of them, they're other international students. And so they never get this chance to see Canadian culture firsthand, to know actual Canadians. I think that's a huge missed opportunity. It is not that hard to love somebody, to welcome them into your home, cook a little dinner for them, find out about their life and share some of your life with them. One of our family's favorite memories was an international Christmas camp that we went to. So I believe this was 2005? 2004, something like that. We went away before Christmas and then were there at this camp for 4 days with people from all around the world. And we just hung out together, played together. The internationals cooked dishes from their respective countries. And we shared during the camp about our family's Christmas traditions and those sort of things. And then we stayed and celebrated Christmas together and didn't leave until after Christmas. And, you know, some people would think, oh, but, you know, Christmas is a family time and, you know, we don't want to wreck our traditions and things. And I think your tradition ought to include welcoming people into your family, not shutting them out. What kind of tradition is that? Maybe it's a common one. I don't know. But it's not a Christian one. Some of those people at camp are still our friends and will be for life. It's that compelling. So whether you ever go to a camp or not, my hope is that you'll find people to celebrate the holidays with. You'll welcome them into your home and just share a little piece of yourself as well as finding out about them. Some of this is as simple as taking an interest in somebody besides yourself. Next slide, please. Jesus has called us to be salt and light, and that tells us something about what our work in the world is supposed to be like. Some of our work is invisible. You know, you shake salt on food, and often it just kind of disappears. You don't even see it anymore, but you know that it's there. Adding flavor, in some cases preserving. I'm a big jerky guy. It's doing its work invisibly. What might this look like for us? Well, in your workplace, it could look like you praying. In your neighborhood, it could look like creating a culture of kindness and servanthood and reaching out, even if your neighbors don't do that. Recently, Michelle, I think it was during the fast that she had gotten this thought that she needed to buy a particular cheese and bring it to our neighbor. And she was able to do that recently. So she and Nomi went over there, and the woman was, she had just gotten out of the shower, and was still wrapped in a bathrobe, and Michelle thought, okay, well, bye, you know. But it turned out to be a great conversation. They were able to share the whole thing about how God had put her on their hearts and that they wanted to bring this cheese. And I just thought it was fantastic. But helping to create a culture of kindness and servanthood, somewhat behind the scenes, somewhat invisibly. Some of the thing that we're called to in the world is visible. It is the light dispelling the darkness. It means being willing to speak, to use actual words which name the name of Jesus without embarrassment, without apology. And to do visible works in the name of Jesus. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." They will not glorify your Father who is in heaven unless they know why you do those works. They may glorify you. Gosh, you're just such a good person, always helping people and this kind of thing. We need to give some credit to Jesus. But what might this look like for you? Could look like asking spiritual questions and listening without judgment, without interruption. Yeah, actually offering someone a little bit of respect as they share their own thoughts or their own journey. It doesn't mean you have to agree with them on everything. But sad to say, some people have never had a Christian listen to them or offer some kind of respect. And honestly, we can do better. We can care for people. We don't have to agree with them. We can share our own story of faith, talking about how it happened for us. And one of the amazing things for me is how different people's testimonies are. You need to practice that, figure out how to tell it in like the 2-minute version, not the 47-minute version, like my sermons. But anyway, we can publicly protest injustice, the plight of babies in the womb. You know, to be willing, hopefully, with kindness and with love, to be able to protest and not be the stereotype, to not be these angry people that are threatening physical harm on people. That's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about taking a stand that would be considered unpopular in the culture. I want to reflect just briefly on a possible obstacle to this being salt and light in the world. We have all kinds of things that stop us. One would be a fear of rejection. We don't want to talk about Jesus because we're afraid as soon as people know that, they'll shun us. And I would love to tell you that that won't happen, but it might. And might as well get that out up front. I have no better answer for you except that if we belong to Jesus, then every so often that kind of stuff happens, and we bear the pain of that for the sake of love. Second thing is we worry about looking foolish. What if the person has questions and I don't know the answer to the question? I'll look like an idiot. Part of this is about loving people enough that you're less concerned about what you look like than what might be helpful to them. Partly we can always punt to Kim and say, if you have a question, I know who to take it to. No, don't do that. You can ask, you can talk to Kim and then get back to them. Some of us have kind of by osmosis taken in the cultural idea that it's wrong to talk about our faith in any kind of way that might imply that maybe they would be interested in that. It's culturally imperialistic. It's disrespectful. It is a violation of the spirit of this age. And again, I don't have a great answer for you on that, other than this is about loving people. And we're not trying to cram anything down anybody's throat. I personally don't think there's any value in forcing something on someone that they don't want. So I'm not saying to do that. I am saying we need to be unembarrassed. We need to be able to look at people with a clear eye and say, this is who I am. This is how I live with Jesus at the center of my life. And some people will look at you funny. It just happens. Some of us are not convinced that it's necessary. We look around at our friends and coworkers and think, hey, they're doing better than I am. Like, who would I be to say anything? You would be the proverbial beggar showing another beggar where to find the food. No one's making you out to be any great thing other than you might know something that people need to know. As I said earlier, an open door doesn't mean that there's no opposition. This community had a large synagogue, a big Jewish community, and N.T. Wright says that we shouldn't imagine that this is like a corner with a church building on one corner and a synagogue on the other corner. This is a tiny group of Christians, maybe two or three dozen, and several thousand in the Jewish community. So it's not like an even match there. And we should expect opposition. It's normal. They oppose Jesus. So what do you think will happen if you follow him? 1 Peter 4:12 and 13 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." So Peter's word to us is, don't suffer for being like a criminal or an idiot, but suffer for sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. That's a good thing, and expect it to happen. Okay, the next slide there. I think we also see the seeds of destiny, of our destiny, in the history of our church. This is a church that has historically had, and still has today, an unusual number of young adults and a higher than average number of people from other nations. So put that together, and what it means is that we have a larger than normal group of people who stay as a part of this fellowship for something like 3 to 8 years-ish, something like that. This is a congregation that people come into every year and that people go out of every year. And they fan out across the city and to many nations. And that creates certain challenges for us. But it's also an opportunity to have a much broader sphere of ministry. It means that we have a chance to literally reach the world if we're intentional. But it means that in our congregation, it's essential that we learn to enfold people quickly so that they can be included and they can minister sooner rather than later, and that we invest in them intentionally. We need to place a high value on developing people, and that's part of what we're hoping is going to become the norm here at Redemption, is that we will be a church that builds people alongside God, that we're interested in people's development. And that's crucial. Sometimes we get into this mindset of prioritizing programs, and I'm not against programs at all. But if you're a life group leader and you get really busy planning and preparing for the meeting, which is an important thing, that's fine, but you need to not forget about investing in people. Your life group may not go on forever. It may continue for a time, and then for whatever reason, it may end for a time. And that's okay. But what continues on is the people. They don't just evaporate. They continue on somewhere. And so that's where we need to make sure that we're prioritizing our investment. It means having an eye out for people to nurture and develop, to intentionally be helping people to grow. And on the other side, being hungry to grow, being open to being developed and to jumping in and serving. There are a couple of people in our congregation, maybe there are more, I'll name a couple, who I know go out of their way to do this. Maybe I'll just name one. Steve Colby. Steve Colby is on the lookout. He's trying to meet with people to be able to pour something into them. He knows the pretty good chance that people won't stay here for their whole lifetime. But the thing that matters is not whether they're here to keep serving at Redemption. Our vision's bigger than this congregation, and it's bigger than this city. It involves the whole world. And it was kind of comical for a while. So, of course, I kind of have this mindset as well. I don't know that it comes as naturally to me, but I've been trained. You can be trained too if it's not natural for you. But I began, as soon as I got here, to look for people to think, who could I grab? Who could I begin to spend time with, invest in, and that kind of thing? And inevitably, Steve Colby would already be meeting with them. So there you go. I've still got a list. So I am hoping that this will be a value for us, a way of life that we will all embrace. Because I believe that part of what these things mean for us as a church is that we are meant to be an equipping, sending church. That is a normal part of our life here. So rather than fighting that, I'm hoping that we're going to go with that as a gift of God. And if you're one of those people who might be here for only 3 years or what have you, there's a responsibility that you have to jump in soon, to begin to minister now, to begin to get equipped now, so that when you move out from here, that you have things to take with you. So if you're part of a generation that's maybe ahead of that, you need to be intentional about taking time to pour into people. And we all have something that we can give. You don't have to be a genius level Christian to be able to do this. You just have to be willing to share what God has shared with you. So, next slide, please. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Whoever overcomes, I will make them a pillar in the house of in the temple of my God, and that one will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. The one who has an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so Jesus makes this series of promises. Back on the other slide, verse 9, he says, I will make those who have opposed you bow down. You know, this is this picture of vindication for them. Verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of testing. It's a promise of protection. But I want us to be careful about this because like keep you from the hour of testing could make it sound like you'll never suffer, like you won't ever get tested. And I don't think that's what Jesus means. If we compare John 17:15, Jesus says that his prayer for the disciples is not that the Father will take them out of the world, but that he would protect them from the evil one. And so the kind of protection I think Jesus is offering here is protection from evil in the midst of the suffering. Verse 11, which is on this slide, I am coming quickly. This is an encouragement to hope, to keep our eyes, at least one eye, on the future, knowing that there is a time when history will come to a close and where all things will be made right again. And that hope helps us to stay faithful. And then verse 12, I will make them a pillar in the temple of my God, and they will not go out from it anymore. This is a picture of being established always in the presence of God and never having to leave that. And Jesus says that this promise is for all who have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I do believe that this is a word from God to us. We have an open door before us for the advance of the gospel. The advance of the gospel into this community and actually into the world at large, if we're intentional.